Hands up if you can remember what life was like before we had PCs or laptops. The reason I'm saying this is because I think sometimes we forget that Paul didn't have a laptop. Can you believe that? Paul didn't have a laptop. In fact, Paul did not have paper, which is probably a bit more striking. Most of 1 Corinthians was dictated. We've been working our way through the first letter of Corinthians. Most of it he dictated. How do we know this? Because right at the very end, in the very final chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, verse 21, he says, "I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand." There you go. So that's him actually writing something in his own hand. All the 16 and a half chapters before that, he's dictated. And so he's dictated it to someone who's written it down, not on paper, and not on a laptop where you can say, oh, no, let's take that bit out and let's move it there, and oh, no, scrub that bit. But he's dictated to someone who's written it down, probably on vellum, which is very expensive, and a real hassle to score out. And so what we have here is not a sort of textbook or a very carefully, you know, cut-and-paste job where he works out the logic, a bit like my sermons, but just a flow of thought that's coming from inside his head through the person who's writing it down. On the there'll be pauses, so more time to think, but it's more a flow of thought. Last week, we talked about how Corinthians was written to this scattered church, this whole bunch of Christians meeting in each other's houses, but scattered throughout this huge city called Corinth. And there's a picture of Corinth that next is going to flash up. There you go. I mean, you get a gist of it. It's about the size of Edinburgh, probably a bit bigger. And that's a big city in those days. It's a complete mixture of people. It's got Roman veterans settled there, and then, of course, you've got all the sailors, and then you've got all the merchants, and then you've got all the things that sailors tend to attract, like brothels, and then you've got these massive temples, at least 12 great big temple-esque shopping centers, because the temple was the center of the shopping, you know, and Aphrodite and all that sort of stuff. So Paul is dictating a letter. Paul had spent 2 years there, teaching the Christians, the young Christians there. Now he's dictating a letter, probably from Ephesus. And he's a bit worried about what's going on there, so the letter's full of practical advice and sort of, you know, really down-to-earth wisdom. last week we saw that one of his main things he was worried about was the divisions and factions that sprung up between all these different house churches in Corinth. So he starts to address them. And he does that in chapter 1, verses 10 to 17. If you look up the beginning of the 1 Corinthians, page number 1044, you'll find out where we're going to be today. And the thing about, you know, if you think about that, it's his letters are dictated, there's sort of a flow of thought. You realize that sometimes when he deals with a particular issue, it actually dealing with that issue opens a door into a deeper insight. And I think that's what happens here. He's been dealing with all this business about divisions and who's the greatest and who baptizes who and does it really matter? And that sort of triggers him to a really deeper insight to do with who God is and how he works. And those, if you think about it, are the two big things that almost any world religion tries to work out. You know, any world religion is based on an understanding of who God is and how he works. Who God is, I'd sort of sum up in the phrase godly wisdom. What is God's like? What is God like? How does he conceive of things? How does he work? Godly wisdom. And then how does he do things as a basis of that wisdom? Godly power. How does he make things happen? And that's the focus of today's passage. God's wisdom and God's power. And today's passage, we're going to take it from chapter 1, verse 17, all the way through to chapter 2, verse 5. But we're not going to do it a verse at a time, you'll be pleased to hear, because otherwise it would take us quite a while. Instead, I'm going to divide this whole passage into three parts. The first part, from verse 17 to the end of verse 25, is going to be, well, who is God? Who is God? And that's going to be the godly wisdom bit. You know, our wisdom about God or God's wisdom. And then the second two parts, from 26 to the end of the chapter, is how he operates in us. And then the third part, which is chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, is how he operates through us. So we have, who is God? How does he operate in us? Once we start to understand who God is, then we see how he operates in us. And then once we understand that, we can see how he operates through us. So that's what we're going to try and do tonight. Okay? Are you still with me? So far, so good. Good. So let's look at that first passage. Let me just read it for you. It's from verse 17 to the end of verse 25. So Paul's just been dealing with all these divisions and baptism, all that sort of controversies. And then he says this, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." That's a quote from an Old Testament book of Isaiah. And then Paul goes on, "For where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." As I read this, I can just imagine light bulbs going off in Paul's mind. He starts off by talking about man's wisdom, and then God's wisdom is different from man. And then he just goes off on one. And all these light bulbs keep going off. And he says, and then, so all this about the foolishness and, you know, all this stuff, it's amazing. And so there he is, he's really inspired. And the poor guy's trying to keep up. Says, slow down, Paul, slow down. A bit about Paul's background. We know, because he used to be called Saul of Tarsus, that he is from Tarsus, which is in Asia Minor. Have we got a picture? There you go. There's Tarsus in Asia Minor. So that's nowhere near Judea. It's in Asia Minor, which is part of the Roman Empire, the Greek-speaking part of the Roman Empire. So that's where Paul was born. That's where he grew up. He grew up a Roman citizen. We know that because of some of the things that happened to him in the Acts of the Apostles. So he grew up in a Greco-Roman world. He didn't grow up in a Jewish world. He grew up in a Greco... I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, but you know what I mean. Now, Greek was the language of the intelligentsia. The Greeks, they had philosophers. They had Athens. They had debates. They loved reason. They worshipped reason. And this is the sort of culture in which Paul grew up. Everything to them had to be reasoned out. Everything to them had to make sense. Everything to them had to fit into their categories. And if it didn't fit into the categories, then don't believe that. It doesn't fit. If you want to understand Greek thinking, just think lots and lots of categories, lots and lots of boxes that are all sort of balanced against each other. And the whole of life is trying to work out what goes into which box. So to the Greeks, any claims about God had to be well-balanced, they had to be logical, they had to be sensible. So any idea of God being human was just logically impossible. It didn't fit in the box. God was there, humans were there. God was pure, humans were dirty. God was, was righteous, humans were sinful. You know, that's how they worked. And any idea of God actually dying just did not. Gods don't die. Gods are eternal. Humans are finite. You see what I mean? It doesn't fit. So the idea of God dying and his body decaying just doesn't fit. So Paul grows up in this Greek Greco-Roman world. He grows up in Greek culture. He grows up to understand all this. But Paul is also a Jew. He's a serious Jew. He's a member of the Pharisees' party. He sits at the feet of this teacher called Gamaliel. Can we have a picture of Gamaliel? There you go. It's not all that accurate a picture, as you can probably see. But there's Gamaliel, and there's his disciples. And they would learn from Gamaliel all the good things about Jewish understanding of the world. Now, unlike the Greeks weren't all that bothered. Well, I'll say that again. The Jews were not all that concerned with the sort of intellectual stuff. What mattered most to them was that God is just and that God is faithful and that God does things properly. That was their God. So what mattered was not so much understanding God. To them, God is shrouded in mystery, in glory. He's unobtainable. He's unreachable. He's unreadable. What matters is how much we respect God, how much we obey God, how much we obey his laws that he's revealed to us. And their world, the Jews' world, is divided into those who do obey the law, and they're the righteous, and they're rewarded, and those who don't obey the law, and they're the sinners, and they are punished and condemned. So to Jews, the idea of God being condemned, that doesn't make sense. God is righteous. God cannot be condemned. Sinners are condemned. To Jews, the idea of God being crucified, it's blasphemy, because crucifixion is the punishment reserved for the worst of sinners. So you cannot possibly have God being crucified. It just does not, it's utter blasphemy. Because that's not God. So the message of the cross simply didn't fit the way the Greeks saw things, and it simply did not fit the way the Jews saw things. It turned everything on its head. Don't be silly, they said. This is just nonsense. Don't be silly, they said. This is just blasphemy. Doesn't make sense. And Paul was brought up in a Greek world as a good Jew. So he believed that it didn't make sense as well. He believed it himself with all his heart until one day, on the road to Damascus, something happened which just blew him away. We've got a picture of that somewhere, have we, Eck? I like that picture. It sort of speaks volumes. He met the risen Jesus. He met the risen Jesus. We all know the story. Well, maybe we don't. He sees this blinding light. He falls off his horse. "Who are you, Lord?" he says. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting me." So his whole world then is turned completely upside down. Suddenly, nothing makes sense anymore. Because he's discovered that this thing that didn't make sense is actually true. And look what he says in verses 22 to 25. "Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles," or Greeks. "But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." Now, this isn't just clever words. This is Paul speaking from experience. He has come to realize this. He has had no choice but to acknowledge its truth. As I said, every religious faith is built upon an understanding of who God is, but the understanding that we have from Jesus sets our faith apart from every other religious faith. According to Jesus, who is God? According to Jesus, God is primarily and fundamentally the God, and listen to this, because this is it. This is what all this fuss is about. According to Jesus, God is the God who loves us more than he loves himself. He loves us more than he loves himself. That is who God is. He loves us enough to die for us, not heroically or gloriously, but shamefully, on a cross, on a rubbish tip, where he actually exchanges our sin for his righteousness. He exchanges our death for his life. And he does all this knowing that none of us deserve it. No wonder the Greeks and the Jews were puzzled by this. They just could not get their heads around it. It just went against everything that they'd always thought or believed, that God would actually do this. But nevertheless, it fits with Paul's own experience. Because in he writes lots of other letters, and one particular letter, he describes himself as the worst of sinners. By his own confession, he was at one time an arrogant, vicious, violent bully, who saw his role in life as being to wipe out all Christians from the face of the earth, guilty and innocent, didn't care. They were like an infection that had to be rooted out. And then that fateful day on the road to Damascus, he discovers, hang on, I'm wrong. He wrote another letter to his friend Timothy, and in it he summed up to me the wisdom and the power of God in these words. He says, it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. Now, I don't know what your self-opinion is like. Maybe you've had a good day and you're feeling quite good. Maybe you don't have a very high opinion of yourself. You know, I know there are some things that I've said and done, and when I think of them, and when I think of God, I just cringe with shame and embarrassment. Particularly because if God is God, he'll know all about them, however hard I try to hide them. But I also know that in the full knowledge of that, God still loves me. And I know that God wants me to help others despite all of that, despite all my failings, all the things that make me cringe with embarrassment. So in the full knowledge of all that, God loves me. In the full knowledge of all that stuff, he still wants me to serve others in his name. That is who God is. That is who God is. He's the God who loves us more than he loves himself. And we've got two proofs of this in the verses that follows. And these verses cover, well, if that's who God is, how does he work? How does he operate? The first proof is in verse 26 to 31, how he operates in us. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. And it's true. I mean, personally, if I'm absolutely honest, if I didn't have God in my life, then I wouldn't be very wise. I mean, you may think, well, I'm not very wise with God. Well, if that's the case with God, what would I have been like without God? Without God, I'm not very capable. Without God, I'm a shy introvert. Without God, I hate public speaking. I really used to hate public speaking until God grabbed me by the scruff of the neck and dragged me in the direction that he's dragged me in. I know that anything I can do, I can only do because of the power of God within me. I am weak and I am foolish. And yet, God still uses me. God uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. That's who God is. That's how he works. And then the second passage, how he operates through us. When I came to you, brothers, says Paul, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. You know, when we think of Paul, we're probably tempted to think of someone tall and distinguished looking. I mean, it didn't come out over all that well. I mean, he's looking quite distinguished, this guy here, isn't he? Good actor. That's just an actor, by the way. That's not the real thing. someone tall and distinguished looking, someone with a lot of charisma. Yeah? I mean, people flock to hear him. A great speaker, someone with a clear voice, an incisive mind. I hope this isn't going to disappoint you. We're not completely sure what Paul looked like. But the theory is that he was the opposite of all those things. The theory was that he was short, he had spindly legs, he was bald, and he had a big nose. Did you know that? Did you know that? And he wasn't very good with words either. By his own self-confession, he's rubbish at words. He does not use big words. He does not use clever arguments. All he did was tell people about the cross of Christ. And he let the power of God revealed in this way do the rest. And that, of course, takes us on to the subject of the Holy Spirit. But we're not going to talk about that this week. We're going to keep that one for next week. All he did was tell people that God loved them more than he loved himself, and how the proof of that is in the cross. Lessons for us. We all know people who think we're silly because of what we believe, don't we? Hands up if you know of someone who thinks that you are mad because of what you believe. We've probably all been mocked in some mild way, very subtly maybe, if we dare to say who we are, what we believe. Certainly we've probably been pigeonholed because of what we believe. How do we respond? Don't think we can convince someone with clever arguments. Don't think we can convince them with powerful actions, impressive things. What will convince them is the power and wisdom of the cross. That's what will convince them. That's what sets us, our faith apart. That's what sets the person we follow apart. The fact that he died for us. That's what sets him apart. So we need to introduce them to the Jesus who died for them. And once we make that introduction, just leave them with him and he'll do the rest. So that's the first thing. Second thing, the cross keeps everything in perspective for me, and hopefully for you too. For me, it's a constant reminder that it's because of me that that happened, that I am not perfect. And I you know, struggle as I will, and I can, and of course you always strive to be as Christ-like as you can, but you're not perfect, and yet you are loved by God. You're loved by God. We had an interesting seminar last Wednesday. David mentioned it this morning. It was a seminar in the afternoon. where we were trying to read the culture of Edinburgh. And it was interesting because there are lots of different people there, some from Edinburgh, some not from Edinburgh. Brad was there. He had a lot to say. Actually, what Brad had to say was what had the biggest impact on me. He said, Edinburgh is divided everywhere you look. So it's a bit like the church in Corinth. He says it's divided by schools, by class, by where you live, by which football team you support, by culture and lack of culture, by, you know, it was very interesting. And of course, Brad, having been born, brought up in Gracemount, tended to feel excluded from a whole bunch of stuff that is presented as Edinburgh. And I was thinking a lot about this. What is it that divides people in Edinburgh? And to me, it just boiled down to pride. Pride in where we live, pride in where we went to school, pride in the job we do, pride, you know. But in God's eyes, no one is better than anyone else. You know, God loves heart supporters, Brad, just as much as he loves hip supporters. I mean, it's taken Brad a while to get down to this idea. But it is true. And that's just a flippant example. In God's eyes, we are no better than anyone else, but he still loves us. And that keeps everything in perspective for us. Or the cross keeps everything in perspective for us. And then finally, if that's the case, how much do we let this show? How much do we let this show at work, in our relationships, in our everyday behavior? When people look at us, who do they see? Do they see Jesus? Or do they see pride? How do we react to those people who really irritate us? Do we react in the way Jesus would react? How do we react to those who persecute us? How do we react to those that in another life we might have looked down on? Maggie Lane gave the talk yesterday at our annual focus day. And one thing she said lots of really good things, but the thing that struck home for me is that Jesus is most visible in our brokenness. He is most visible in our brokenness. Not in our perfection, not when we do well, but in our brokenness. That's when Jesus is most visible. And it tied in with our theme for this year. We have this treasure, which is Jesus, but we carry him around in jars of clay. When we are most broken, the light can shine through the cracks. And Jesus can become more visible. And that's all I'm going to share tonight. We've already had some time of silence, but I think it'd be good if we had a bit more time of silence now. It won't be fully silent because I've asked Eck if he could play some music. But just as you put that music on, Eck, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to leave you in silence. And then if you feel that you want to talk further with me about anything that you think God's been saying to you, then seek me out. But we're just going to sit together in silence. And then when you feel you want a cup of tea or whatever, then you can make your way over to the tea and coffee stall. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the words of that song. Once again, I look upon the cross where you died, and I'm humbled by your mercy, and I'm broken inside. Once again, I thank you. Once again, I pour out my life. You are the God who loves us more than you love himself, more than you love yourself. You are the God who loves us more than you love yourself. May this be the new reality that we live out each and every day of our lives. Come and speak to our hearts now, in Jesus' name.